I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, and the first verse: after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. And our subject is just in a single study of much of this chapter, Christ's teaching fruitfulness. We've completed a series of studies. It's the opportunity to dedicate single messages to particular passages of Scripture just before we begin another series. And here is John chapter 21 and verse 1. Well, Christ, as you know, according to Luke in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Over a period of 40 days to the disciples he appeared, and most, if not all, of the appearances will be recorded here in the Scripture. Here is an appearance of the risen Lord and the working of a final, if not the final, teaching miracle. It's a little controversial exactly where this takes, or not where, but when this takes place. According to the passage, down in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Well, it certainly wasn't literally the third time. The word time could indicate the third complete day, and or it could be that it was the third occasion that the Lord showed himself to a plurality of the apostles. So you know he first of all appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to a number of the women, no apostles there, then to two disciples on the Emmaus Road, no apostles there, and then to Peter, and then to 10 of the disciples. That's the first day. Judas, of course, was not there when he showed himself to the 10, and neither was doubting Thomas on that first appearance. So that's one time, as it were. And then a week later, Christ showed himself to 11 disciples, and then other appearances. And then the third appearance to a plurality of disciples would be this one, possibly before the disciples, the apostles that is, went to Galilee and received the great commission there. And over 500 people at once then saw Christ in a mountain appearance, gathered to see him. Well, somewhere this is the third possibly appearance to a number of the apostles, and they're at the Sea of Tiberias. And here it is at the very beginning, and I'll give you the headings in a moment. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples, one of whom I would be almost sure was Andrew, Peter's brother, because Peter and Andrew, James and John were partners in the fishing business at Capernaum before they gave it all up to follow the Lord. But here in verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they, at least six others, say, we also go with thee. Now, many people have thought that Peter must have been very downhearted and disillusioned, and so he decided to return to fishing. But there is no strong indication of that in the chapter, and it doesn't seem that his reproof, which comes later, for his three times denial of Christ, includes any fault of abandonment of the mission, of the work of Christ. It's rather an assumption that Peter is disillusioned, and so are six other disciples who promptly agree with him to return to fishing. More likely, I should think, that they waited for four further disciples to join them before they went off to Galilee, responding to the clear command of the risen Lord to go and to see him and to be briefed by him in Galilee. And while they were killing time, a day or two, then they did, at Peter's suggestion, go to on a fishing expedition. It had been their work. Interestingly, the very last occasion when they'd been fishing in business, before they finally gave up the nets and their vessels and followed the Lord and responded to his command to follow him and to catch men for him, the last occasion, they had caught no fish. And it was the occasion that Christ told them to launch out in the deep. He used their vessels in order to address the crowd on the shore right at the very beginning of their time with him, right at the very beginning of his ministry. And they launched out into the deep and they caught that great catch which broke the nets. And there was all kinds of commotion, and Peter fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He was following the Lord even then. He was completely taken up by him. He probably already believed he was the Messiah. He loved his teaching. He wanted to follow him. But still, there was some reservation in Peter's heart. He hadn't come completely under personal conviction of sin. But to see that miracle of the great draught of fishes, that broke his last resistance, and he fell on his knees, and the Lord, in effect, told him to give up the nets, and he did, and he followed him from that time. He hadn't been fishing since then. This is 3 years. He and his brothers and the sons of Zebedee, so experienced at this, but now they went fishing. They weren't, I don't think, disillusioned. They were just usefully using the time. They needed the living, waiting for the Lord, the power of God to come, the mission to begin. So they went, just this last time. And it was curiously a mirror experience of the last time they were on the sea. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, and this is the beginning of the miracle. This is a first heading, if you like. The miracle begins. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Incidentally, I don't go long, really, though I respect them, those people who say, oh, they got into the ship immediately. You see, they didn't pray for guidance. They were disillusioned. They were giving up. No, that's a lot resting on that word, immediately. I don't see any sign of that. I used to, but not now. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. They were experienced fishermen. They knew that water. They knew when they could catch fish. I believe that the first time the Lord gave them that great catch, the miracle began when they couldn't get any fish. It was the Lord who kept the fish away from the vessel. As I said, they were experienced men. They knew what they were doing. And if you couldn't fish, you went on fishing because you were certain to get something in the hours of night. It was worth it because you were certain. But they got nothing until the Lord gave the command. And now this curious phenomenon for that time, that place, they're catching nothing. Surely they'd have said to each other, isn't this uncannily like the last time? The very last time we fished before we followed the Lord, we got nothing. And we said to each other, well, there's only one thing for it. We carry on into the night because then we are sure to get something. They knew the waters. Well, I'm speculating. But again, they got nothing. And it was more than uncannily like the previous time that they'd fished. The miracle started with the staying of the fish, with the complete hopelessness of the task. It was God, it was Christ that dried up the waters to them. That night they caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Well, he's not far away. If we were to go down to verse 8, we find it was 200 cubits. That's only a little over 100 yards. But somehow, their capacity to recognize him, his form, his movement, or to recognize his voice was withheld. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And he was near enough to call out to them, and they to him. And verse 5, Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Of course, he knew the answer. He knew everything, as Peter will shortly say. He didn't need to ask questions and receive answers for his benefit, but for theirs and for ours. Have ye any meat? Have you caught anything? And they answered him with one word, no. I wonder how many of them suspected even then it was the Lord. This has all happened before. This is just what happened the very last time we fished, 3 years ago. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. They had evidently been fishing from the left. Perhaps the vessel was running along the shoreline, fishing on the seaward side, the lakeward side. Cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. Some people say, oh, some shoal or catch of fish must have been visible from the shore. And somehow by a trick of the light, Christ was aware that there was movement in the water. I think that's just nonsense, dear friends. This is Christ, the Son of God. This is a miracle that's going to take place here. The nearer to the shore, the less likely there will be fish, so the experts say, of that place. And yet now they're being told to do the least professional thing and to cast the net on the side of the vessel which faces the shore, marginally less likely to catch anything than what they were doing. And there will be a lesson long term for them in that, because this will be a teaching miracle. And they're going to reflect on this in detail. Do you remember how he bade us stop fishing on the seaward side and to begin to fish on the shoreward side? The worst practice, the wrong practice. Yes, and God would show them that as time unfolded. They weren't only to preach the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Galilee. They were to take special care, and they did, the disciples, to preach the gospel to the dispersed peoples, the people in Samaria and further afield. And then, as the Lord brought about the Gentile mission under Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to support it and aid it and assist it with all their hearts. And there would be a lesson probably for them as they recalled these things, even in follow the Lord's instructions. If he says do something which is seemingly less fruitful, well, you do it. You preach to the Gentiles, and there will be a great catch, or in earthly terms, a great harvest. They cast therefore, verse 6, halfway through, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Well, of course they knew it was the Lord. What a parallel, in a sense, with the previous occasion. They must have known. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which as you well know is John's way of speaking about himself, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He knew, of course. It's a repeat miracle and lesson. The catching of fish. From now on, he'd said before, you'll catch men. This is a lesson and a help and an encouragement to them. It is the Lord. Of course, probably visually, recognition was still withheld, but he knew it. That's a tremendous phrase, it is the Lord. Some people want to put all, and I think there's a lot in this, want to put all the emphasis on the is, and make the phrase reflect the idea that John had already realized that the Lord was there and going to work. So you read it, it is the Lord, as though it's just a strong confirmation. Well, that's very possible. But anyway, it is the Lord. And we use the phrase to this day, or we should, constantly, regularly. Somebody says to you, I believe I have found the Lord. Or you see the signs. And that somewhat unteachable person who always argued back, who always resisted everything you said, suddenly is listening, suddenly wants to know, suddenly has a new humility of spirit, suddenly is moved by what you say about Christ and the atonement and Calvary, and it's all meaning something. And you say to yourself, it is the Lord. Every profession of faith, it is the Lord. You never, never say, oh, I must have put that rather well. Oh, I must have presented the gospel effectively. Oh, I must have preached well, taught well in my class. You never say that. You do your level best, but that's what we're commissioned to do. But our best can never save a soul. Our best can never persuade a sinner to come to Christ. Our very best can never bring about conviction of sin or break the lost soul's iron will or deep, deep pride. So whenever there's a movement of the Spirit, whenever there's a change of outlook, a receptivity, or coming to Christ, we say, it is the Lord by his Spirit who is at work, and we give him all the glory. And that is exactly what John does here in verse 7. It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, or heard the confirmation, I dare say, he was coming to the same conclusion. He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, which means probably that he had only his undergarments on. It was hot work, hauling those nets and then pulling them in and putting them down again. So he girt his fisher's coat unto him and did cast himself into the sea. Then the discussions begin. They're completely irrelevant. Did he wade ashore? Did he swim ashore? Well, we're simply not told. All that is not important to us. However he got ashore, he was just the first and the anxious one to get to the Lord. And verse 8, the other disciples came in a little or a smaller ship, for they were not far from the land, 120 yards, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. The miracle began with the inability to catch any fish. And the disciples wouldn't forget that. And it's so with us. There are seasons when the fruit is small, perhaps completely absent. It is the Lord. He's declining to work. Why? Because we're doing something wrong? Well, of course, it always could be that. But it may not be that. We always have to examine ourselves. It could be that he's going to work. Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly, because the Lord wants us to see the contrast, to keep us ever mindful of the fact that salvation is his work. So you toil and you labor and you strive and you do it patiently and you wait for the fruit, and the time of anguishing only teaches you that this is the most difficult work imaginable, and every work of salvation is a miracle of God. As I've already said, only He can incline the will. Only He can soften the heart. Only He can bring conviction of sin. The iron will, the enslavement to sin, cannot be broken even by the best persuasion in the world, humanly speaking. And then when God moves, we say, "It is the Lord." And we never fail to pray for His work and depend upon Him. Now, many people, as you know, make a great mistake at this point. They think, no. There are things that we can do to bring sinners to the Saviour, to save souls. Perhaps we want a lot of music. Perhaps we want orchestras and bands. Perhaps we want massive choirs. Perhaps we want a cleverly orchestrated service to move people, to get them externally, you know, using the things of the flesh to get people thinking, to get people moved, and so on. Perhaps we need a bigger auditorium, as the saying goes, and we need a great show of power representing God and His greatness and His power. Perhaps, whatever it is, we need a much more skillful oratory, and so on. No, dear friends, we must do our best. We must be as plain as we can. We must very earnestly entreat people. But actually, while we're given the privilege of instrumentality and ministry, in Sunday school classes, in personal witness, in preaching to people, there is absolutely nothing we can do to move the heart. And it's a great mistake to think there is, because then we use earthly devices. That's what's happening today. Never have we seen so much decline in the churches, strangely corresponding with this. Never have we seen so many gimmicks, so much human effort, such a parade of human skills, musical skills, oratorical skills, and all kinds of things. And it's alongside the biggest decline in real effectiveness and godliness that we've seen in years and years and years. No, we say, "It is the Lord." It's our motto. It was given to us by the Apostle John. You use it, I hope, in your lives. Before the Lord calls you home, if you're a believer, many, many times you'll have occasion to say, with members of your family, with colleagues, whoever, "It is the Lord at work," and give Him all the glory. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." That would have been a second heading, I suppose. "It is the Lord." All glory to Him. So we're down now to verse 9. "As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread." Well, many of the old writers think that Peter, in his joy to see the risen Lord again, for him the fourth time, at least, but they think there was a tinge of discomfort here. Because the last time he stood in front of a fire of coals was when he denied the Lord. Maybe there's a connection in his heart. He warmed himself at a fire of coals and denied the Lord once, twice, three times. Well, that's coming up in the chapter. Verse 10, "Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And they brought the fish to land, great fishes, large ones." I think that we're meant to note that. This was not just a collection of fishes, large and small, which I imagine would have been the normal kind of catch. But the catch was miraculous in several respects. It happened at the command of the Lord. It happened instantaneously. It happened also that they were all extremely large fish, prize fish, no small ones at all, it appears. And they were counted out because it was so astonishing, not only to have such a big catch, but such an unusual one. And there were 150 and 3. I've often thought about that catch. I think if I saw the risen Lord, I wouldn't be bothered to count the fish. But I suppose it was force of habit, or maybe he even commanded them to, which is just not recorded. But such a precise number must have been remarkable, the size of these specimens, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And I think the careful disciples would have reflected upon that. Better informed as time went on, I'm sure this would have been an illustration whenever they explained the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved by Christ are never lost. The net of the gospel is never broken. Perfect catch, all retained. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. He didn't use any of the fish that they had caught. He'd somehow acquired his own, whether by miraculous means or not, we're not told. Come and dine. And verse 12, none of the disciples durst or dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Well, because it would have been an insult. It would have been a manifestation of no faith to say, are you the Lord? Would have been ridiculous to ask. So they didn't dare ask him. They knew, they were certain. Jesus cometh, taketh bread, and giveth them and fish likewise. And this was the third time, or maybe the third whole day, or the third occasion of appearing to a plurality of future apostles, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The lesson of that miraculous draught of fish. I could have read Luke 5 to see the original draught of fish and their call to follow him. And the Lord repeats the same command. He's going to say it to Peter several times. Follow thou me. Now verse 15. And here is the reproof of Peter and the full restoration of Peter. These are lessons for us, for instrumentality. And one of the greatest lessons is this, that we have to be truly, honestly repentant of our sin and committed to the Lord and trusting him to be involved in Christian service and to be blessed with fruit. Here it is with Peter. Now, Peter in the previous chapter had already been restored. I think there's no doubt about that. You go back to chapter 20 and you read verse 21. Jesus said to them again, to the disciples, including Peter, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So Peter had denied the Lord, but he'd received the special anointing of the Holy Spirit as an apostle, subsequently from the Lord with the others. So he may be certain he's restored, he's forgiven, he's appointed, he's confirmed. But now the Lord seemingly retraces his steps, but of course he doesn't. And he brings up once again the defection of Peter and his denial, and he's going to search his heart. There are many things in our hearts and in our lives that take more than one act of repentance. We are forgiven, but the Lord is going to make us aware that we've got to leave those things far behind. There are things we bring into Christian experience as young Christians, elements of worldliness that we may hang on to, and we've truly found the Lord and we know him and we trust in him, but we're still engaged with some things They've got to go. We've got to be completely purged. There's a certain residual lightness about the Apostle Peter. He's got to be made solemn and definite and decided. There's a certain tendency to only apply half trust in the Lord. Three quarters love, maybe. He's got to love him and trust him fully. This has got to be sifted. Yes, but he's been forgiven. He's been anointed with the Spirit by Christ. He's been appointed. Yes, but the work has got to be complete. So now, amidst the joy of an appearance of Christ and the witness of what is probably the last teaching ministry from the risen Lord, he's brought down to earth. Here it is. So when they had dined, verse 15, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, oh, that's the first warning. He's used his old name. He's given him a new name, Peter. But he uses his old name, and he does it again a little later, and then again. Why does he use his old name? Well, the usual suggestion, and I'm sure it's sound, is because he's effectively saying to Peter, oh, Peter, too much of the flesh is still in you. Too much of this earth is still with you. And he uses his old name, the fleshly Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than these? How that must have cut through him. This was the disciple who had said quite certainly to the Lord that though everybody else forsook him, meaning the other disciples, he would never do so. The implication being, I am stronger than the others. I am more loyal than the others. I have a stronger hold and greater love. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? What a thing to have said, the disciple who turned out to deny his Lord three times. And Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But the Lord, in effect, is going to say to him, yes, I know it, but not fully, not enough. You don't understand the implications of love. And I'm going to show you this residual shallowness in you. Seems to me that's what's happening. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Your appointment will be to be a shepherd. Not to be a king, not to be an emperor, not to be a pope, not to be an archbishop, not to be a director, a general manager, not to be a senior, special, privileged person, but to be a shepherd of my sheep. Not to be an owner of the flock, but to be a tenant farmer, a shepherd, one who tends on behalf of another. Feed my lambs. Do it with gentleness. Do it with kindness. I give you a responsibility not to lose any, not to ignore any, not to fail, to recover any, and to tend them. Feed my lambs. I'm giving you a humble task. Minister means servant. Pastor means shepherd. Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time. It's not over yet, Peter. You haven't understood it. You haven't fully responded. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He was grieved. We are grieved too. At the realization of the teaching of the Word of God, that we can be shallow people, even though we've known the Lord for years, we can fall back into shallowness, and our love is a sentimental love and not a fully trusting, admiring love. Why, Peter had denied the Lord three times. Now, I don't want to seem hard on Peter, because I dare say, and I acknowledge it freely, that if I had been in his shoes, I would have collapsed as he collapsed. So what I say of Peter is difficult for me to say, because it makes me feel a hypocrite. I do honor and admire Peter, but nevertheless, I have to say it. When Peter denied the Lord, he had been with the Lord 3 years. He'd seen the most astounding and astonishing miracles. He was deeply, deeply convinced that he was divine. He had heard his teaching. He knew he could raise the dead, restore sight to the blind, heal thousands who presented themselves in any given place when demanded. He knew he could do all these things which only the incarnate God can do. But when he saw the authorities, and he saw Christ arrested, and he felt there were threats on his own life, and he too might be arrested and suffer with him, he failed. He didn't love Christ enough, deeply enough, that is, with an understanding love, with an appreciating love, loving his Godhead, loving his infallible power, loving his wisdom and his purpose and his words. He didn't love him enough to feel safe, to feel that he would know best, to feel that whatever was going to happen to him, it was what he was allowing to happen to him. Terrified for his life, he denied the Lord. It was, says Christ, a failure of love. A failure of love, you say? It was a failure of trust, not of love. No, says Christ, it was a failure of love. Because real love would love Christ, who was God. Love him not simply because he healed people and he was kind and he was nice to him and he said wonderful things and he might just be a leader of a great spiritual reformation, but loved him because he was the infallible God who never does anything wrong, who has everything under his control and in his hands. You may love Christ only as your Savior. He died for me. Do you love him as your God, the infallible one? You can trust your life and your times to him. You can call upon him in all need. He's going to take you to glory. If he gives you a tough assignment, you'll accept it because you love him enough as God to know he can never get anything wrong. And he'll only allow you to go through what he's chosen and what he will be with you in. And he will see you to the end, and he will use it, and it's his purpose. Do you really love the Savior, or do you love only one or two aspects of him? Lovest thou me is very profound. Love the Lord as the Lord, and then you'll trust him. Trust follows. Peter didn't, and he denied him, and he showed disloyalty. And the Lord seems to be saying to him, stop, stop, stop. You've said thou knowest that I love thee. You're not thinking deeply enough. Look, you couldn't have loved me as God, or you'd never have denied me. That's true, isn't it? Calvin says very profoundly, no one should minister for Christ. This is as a witness as well as a preacher, no one should minister for Christ unless he's learned to look higher than earth. That's a beautiful way of putting it. What Peter should have done, and I say it with respect to him, is he should have looked higher than earth. These authorities are nothing. What can they do to me that my Lord cannot sustain me in or deliver me from according to his purpose? I love him because I know who he is, and I see him as he is, and I've proved him, and I love him and his power. Therefore, I look higher than earth. I look to him. When the minister says, I cannot leave my apostate denomination which denies Christ because I need it, he should look higher than earth to the Lord. Honor him. Leave that godless Christ-denying denomination. You've nothing to be afraid of if you're in the hands of the Lord. Applies to you and I in many ways. Fearful, faithless, hanging on to the world. If I parted with this music, if I destroyed all my, all representations of this world's fallen, sinful culture, I would be unhappy. You can't possibly love the Lord and trust him for who he is. Get rid of the excesses. Get rid of the distractions, dear friends. This is the message, but our time is up. He saith unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. There's so much that could be said. He's going to tell him about his death. He'll die a martyr's death. He'll suffer for the Lord. Be a shepherd and die for me. Which he did some years later. Be a shepherd and die for me. 34 years later or thereabouts, Peter was martyred for the faith. Be a shepherd and die for me. And still, just as we close, there is a hint of a little bit of shallowness in Peter, because his curiosity is aroused concerning the Apostle John. And Lord, what will happen to this man? What will this man do? The Greek just says, what of this man? What will be his lot? Don't concern yourself with him, says the Lord. Aren't you listening to what I've said? You've got to love me. You've got to look above this world. You've got to do a humble task for me, lifelong, dependent upon me. And you've got to die for me and be ready to die for me. Aren't you taking that in? Isn't that enough to overwhelm you, Peter? Deepen, think, reflect. This is the last teaching miracle, and the correction and the reinstatement of Peter. I've been all too superficial with it, dear friends, to try and cover it in time. So many lessons for us to take to heart. Let's close singing together the hymn 462. Hymn number 462.